Jesus, though, gave a longer answer in Luke chapter 18, in the passage that forms the background to the passage that we're looking at this morning. Luke chapter 18, verse 24, talking to the rich young ruler. Jesus had said, give up everything, and he couldn't do it, and he was sad, and he went away sad because he was extremely rich. Verse 24, Luke 18, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Then who heard it said, well, who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So rich people can be saved like a camel going through the eye of a needle. C.S. Lewis put it this way, they are squeezed out in one long bloody thread from tail to snout. It's hard for rich people to be saved. Why? Because rich people do not see their need of salvation. They don't see their need. They trust in their wealth to meet their needs. And of course, we know that the only way to be saved is to admit your need and to trust Christ. And Christ alone. There's no other way. And rich people have a hard time admitting their need. So it's hard to save the rich, Jesus says. But it is not impossible. With people, yes, but with God, no. Christ can and does save rich people. Praise the Lord. And the story of Zacchaeus is proof that God saves rich people. One of the most familiar stories in all of the Bible, the wee little rich man who climbed up in the sycamore tree and all of that. That's where we're at this morning in Luke chapter 19. And the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 shows us the anatomy of salvation. Salvation happens in three stages. First of all, Jesus draws us to himself by our discontentment. He draws us to himself by our discontentment. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and wasn't able because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Discontentment draws us to God. Need is necessary for salvation. If we see no need, we seek no salvation. The only way we will seek salvation is if Jesus draws us through our discontentment with life. Our needs are the persuasive means by which God draws us to himself. He uses needs to show us his salvation, to show us his solutions. God has already been at work in the life of Zacchaeus before this moment, creating in him a sense of need despite his wealth. Let's set the stage for this famous story. Jesus is passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jericho was the gateway city, if you will, for Jerusalem. The pilgrims would come down the Jordan River Valley. They would come to Jericho, and then they would make their way to Jerusalem. They made the long climb up what was called the Ascent of Adumim, the road to Jerusalem. Today it's a highway. We drove up that road when we were in Israel from the region of Jericho. Jericho was a wealthy and affluent city. It was home to Herod's Winter Palace, an exotic complex with which every pilgrim literally had to pass by on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover or any other time. The road went right by Herod's palace and then climbed the mountains to Jerusalem. It was an exotic complex, the most elaborate of Herod's three palaces. There was a formal garden known as the Sunken Gardens, a huge reception hall, a bathhouse, a theater, a large swimming pool. The swimming pool was 295 feet long by 130 feet wide. Now that's quite a swimming pool. They actually used to boat in the swimming pool when they held their parties. A hippodrome was built for sporting events in Jericho. The hippodrome was over 1,000 feet long by almost 300 feet wide. I tell you all that to say that Jericho was the home of the rich and the mighty. This was an affluent, entertainment-oriented city with beautiful gardens and lots of money. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Now that means that he was not just a tax collector, he was like the superintendent of all the tax collectors. And Zacchaeus essentially then worked for Herod, the Romans. The city with its gardens, its entertainment, was located on major highways that went east and west and north and south. And everything that came through Jericho was taxed. That's the way they worked it. Tax collectors were essentially subcontractors to the Roman government. The way it worked was this. A tax collector would buy a franchise from the Roman government. Essentially, he would agree by contract to pay a certain amount of money to collect taxes in a region, in this case, the region of Jericho. And then the tax collector would farm out the collection of taxes to basically what amounted to thugs, because they would extort, really, as much money as they could get out of the people. You see, they wanted to make a profit too, and Zacchaeus wanted to make a profit. Rome didn't care. As long as Zacchaeus paid his franchise price every year to Rome, he could do whatever he wanted. That's the way the system of taxation worked in the Roman government. It was really a bit more like a protection racket in the mafia. And Zacchaeus was the little man in the middle of the Jericho mafia. The text says he was rich. He certainly was. That was a very affluent area, and the money flowing through there would have made him very rich. But he wanted to see Jesus. He had a problem. He was a little man, and he couldn't see through the crowds. So, you know the story, he runs ahead, he finds a sycamore tree, common tree planted along the roadsides for shade in that region, climbs up into that tree, and now he can see Jesus. Why? Why did he do all that? Well, we'll see in a minute that Jesus had already planned his appointment with Zacchaeus. Jesus did not just happen to walk by that day, and Zacchaeus did not just happen to be there that day. Jesus knew he had a dinner appointment with Zacchaeus that night. Zacchaeus didn't know it yet. But the question is, why was Zacchaeus so interested? Jesus knew what was happening. The reason Zacchaeus was so interested, I think, is because God was already at work in his life, drawing him, working on him. Perhaps he was just curious, but he shows an awful lot of effort for just someone to be curious to see Jesus. Climbing a tree with the neighborhood kids was rather humiliating for a wealthy businessman in that region. I think that more is going on here than just curiosity. Zacchaeus had found his wealth unsatisfying. And wealth is always, ultimately, unsatisfying. It will never satisfy the deepest needs of any soul. He was discontented with life. And all the pleasures that money could buy didn't satisfy his soul. And he sensed a need he could not explain. an uneasiness of conscience that seeped into his mind. And all of the stories about Jesus, all that he heard about Jesus, stimulated in him a need for God that perhaps he hadn't felt in years. Isn't that the way God works? In an interview a few years ago, one of the richest men in the world, Bill Gates, was asked, "Do you believe in God?" Gates said that he believes science is now filled in some of the explanations for disease and weather and lots of things, but after admitting that science can't explain everything, Gates said these words, "The mystery and the beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing, and there's no scientific explanation of how it came about. To say that it was generated by random numbers, that does seem, you know, sort of an uncharitable view." And then he laughed. "I think it makes sense to believe in God, but exactly what decision in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know." I think it makes sense to, you know, sort of believe in God, that's good, but exactly how that touches my life, I haven't a clue. Or how I would make decisions differently, I don't know, he said. Now, Bill Gates is a wealthy man. He is a good example of a highly successful person who sees, looks around, sees evidence of God everywhere, and God works on him through all of that evidence, but he won't let it influence his life in any ways. It's not going to affect decisions that I make. Why? He doesn't need God. At least he doesn't think he needs God. He's got life altogether. God has no impact on his life. He's like many in our world who will not come to Christ until he experiences some dissatisfaction beyond his ability to manage with life. That's how God works in our hearts. He creates dissatisfaction, discontentment, and that draws us to seek Jesus Christ. We have to see our need first before we'll come to God. Do you feel a sense of discontentment with life? Or are you just satisfied that you've got it all together? Do you struggle with the thought that really, there must be more to life than who gets the most toys and lives the most comfortably? Well, God is moving in your mind as you think those things. And as you talk to people in this world who are beginning to think about those things, God's moving in their minds, opening their hearts to him. And then Jesus can call us to himself. But only after we see our need of a Savior. That's why in evangelism, the most important thing we can do is stimulate need. People need to need, or they won't turn to a Savior. Zacchaeus is on his way. He just doesn't know it yet. He doesn't understand it yet. He's on the road. He's not there yet. And that leads to the second stage in the process. In the anatomy of salvation, the second stage, Jesus calls us to receive him as we are. Jesus calls us to receive him as we are. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up. He said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Author Philip Yancey writes about his ability to play chess. He loved to play chess. And early in his life, he would read books and study strategies on how to play chess. I like to play chess too, I'm just not very good at it. But he got to be very good at it. and he won most of his matches that he played in. He stopped playing, he said, for about 20 years, and then he had the opportunity to play some matches in Chicago against a master chess player. And he learned what it was like to be outmatched entirely. Any offensive moves he made on the chess table, the chess master countered them perfectly. And if he tried some risky, unorthodox moves, the chess master simply wrapped those moves into his winning moves. Now, Yancey had complete freedom to make any move he wanted to on that chessboard. And he did. Wherever he wanted to go. But no matter what strategy he used, the result was always the same. He soon reached the conclusion that it didn't matter what he did, or how he fought, or how he figured it out, or what strategy he used, he was losing. And the chess master would win. So he wrote these words: "Perhaps God engages our universe, his own creation, in much the same way. He grants us freedom to rebel against its original design, but even as we do so, we end up ironically serving his eventual goal of restoration. If I accept that blueprint, a huge step of faith, I confess, it transforms how I view both good and bad things that happen. Good things, such as health, talent, and money, I can present to God as offerings to serve his purposes. And bad things, too, disability, poverty, family dysfunction, failures, can be redeemed as the very instruments that drive me to God." What's he talking about? He's talking about what we call the sovereignty of God. Even the bad things, even the choices that I make that are wrong, God wraps those into his redeeming mechanism, the very instruments that he uses to drive me to God. So Zacchaeus here, he's made all of his moves in life. He has ignored God. He's gone his own way. He's been successful in business. He's certainly not following Judaism, even though as an Israelite, as a Jew, he should. But he's not living like that if he's a tax collector in the Roman government. He's been successful. He's accumulated all of the comforts of this world. He's made his moves. But folks, he is just about to be checkmated by Jesus. That's what's going to happen here. What about you? How many moves will you make in life before you realize that Jesus wins in the end? Zacchaeus didn't start out that day expecting to host Jesus Christ for dinner that night. That was not even on his day timer. Much less did he expect that Jesus would literally turn his world upside down. But that is exactly what happened that day. Checkmate. Jesus stops under the tree. He calls Zacchaeus by name. How did he know his name? Well, God knew his name. That's how Jesus knew his name. He'd never met this man before. God knows your name too. God knows my name. And Jesus called Zacchaeus by name. This was no chance encounter. This was a planned appointment with destiny, God's planned appointment with destiny for Zacchaeus. Ironically, by the way, the name Zacchaeus is Hebrew, and it means pure or righteous. Isn't that interesting? He was far from pure, but he would be made pure in Jesus Christ. He was far from righteous, but he would be declared righteous in Jesus Christ. Jesus was about to change his life, and he started by calling his name. God told the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, "Do not fear, For I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And God says that to every single one of us. I have called you by name. You are mine. God always takes the initiative. He wants you for himself. He calls you to salvation. And at some point in our lives, each one of us who have come to Christ have faced that divine appointment with him when he called us by name. You're mine. And if you are here and you have not, he's drawing you. He's calling you. He wants you. Now, it was not proper etiquette to invite yourself to dinner at someone's house. It wasn't then, certainly not now. We don't usually invite ourselves to dinner at someone's house. Well, Jesus did. He looks up and he says, Zacchaeus. Now, what he didn't say was, Zacchaeus, I sure would like to come to your house for dinner tonight. He didn't say that. Jesus said, Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house tonight. I must stay at your house tonight. The Greek word translated must means it is necessary. It is necessary for me to stay at your house tonight. It's not an option. It must happen. Why? God's plan, sovereignty. I have a divine appointment with you tonight. I must stay there. Your life is about to be totally changed. Checkmate, Zacchaeus. Well, he received him gladly. He rejoiced to welcome Jesus into his home. The crowd grumbled. They didn't like it. Zacchaeus rejoiced. The Jewish people hated tax collectors. They were the lowest of the low. They were the worst of sinners. And I go back to my mafia analogy. It would be like Jesus coming into town, choosing to stay at the home of the local mafia leader rather than the local pastor. Many of these people had probably had their lives ruined by Zacchaeus. He had probably defrauded them, some of them anyway, because that's how they got rich. And here he is, Jesus staying at his house? Get real. What is this? So the self-righteous grumbled, the wealthy sinner welcomed. He welcomed Jesus. And I find it instructive that Zacchaeus did not have time to clean up his house. He didn't say, well, Jesus, you can come to my house later when I get my lifestyle straightened out. Jesus, you can come into my life later when I get myself cleaned up for you. No, God doesn't work that way, does he? He doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. He comes into our lives to clean us up. He comes to us just as we are. Just as we are. With all of our messes, with our good points and our bad points, he enters our lives just as we are, not as we want to be, not as we wish we were. Now, Zacchaeus was not planning on hosting Jesus that night. That wasn't in his plan. But he welcomed the opportunity. He welcomed Jesus just as he was in all of his decadence. I'm sure that his home was filled with all the signs of pagan Roman wealth. This was not a normal Jewish home. Perhaps even the statues of Roman gods and goddesses adorned his courtyard. All of the signs of his pleasure-centered lifestyle filled his house. He didn't say to Jesus, okay, glad to have you, but give me a couple of days to clean things out so it'll look better when you arrive. It's all there. It's just who he is. No time to clean it up. Jesus is coming then, not later. So it is with us. You have to accept Jesus as you are. Just as you are. No straightening it out. No cleaning it up. Right now, just as you are. And it's the only way to come to God. It's the only way to be saved. You see, Zacchaeus knew he needed help. He didn't quite understand it all, but he knew he needed help. The camel was about to be squeezed through the eye of the needle by God. He had a sense that his soul was empty. He needed more. He wanted more, but he really didn't even know what more meant, what his soul needed. He didn't even know how to express a cry for help. But God was listening to the inner voice of Zacchaeus, the one he couldn't even articulate. God was hearing his soul's cries even before Zacchaeus could understand them. And that's the way it is with you and me. Have you ever been there where you didn't even know how to communicate, but God's listening? He understands your needs. God hears our cries before we even know how to cry for help. In our situation, as we are, and God moves to meet our needs before we even understand those needs. An article in the Wall Street Journal reports that new medical research is showing that each newborn's cry can signal a lot more than whether they're hungry or tired. Subtle differences in cry characteristics can provide important clues on how hospitals should treat babies. So the doctors at Brown University have also devised a computer program to help analyze a baby's cries. One of the doctors quoted in the article said, "We can start right at birth. The analysis of crying can tell you if there's something wrong with the baby's nervous system, even in the absence of routine signs on physical and neurological exams." Research has shown that even healthy babies, or at least babies that appear healthy, have cries that indicate something is wrong with the central nervous system. And they can diagnose and begin to treat, detect and treat these problems much earlier now. So here's the thing, spiritually, are you crying out to God? Maybe you don't even understand your need, but you sense an uneasiness, a dissatisfaction. Jesus hears your heart's cry. He really does, even where you are. And he calls you by name. And Jesus invites himself into your life. We talk about accepting him, but he invites himself into our lives. He says, "I want in." In your life, where you are, what you're dealing with, even with the messes, even with the struggles, even with the things you hide from everyone else, I want in your life. Don't wait to have it all together. Don't wait to figure it all out. Your heart cries out to God because you have a spiritual need. And he hears your cry because he's in tune with your soul. And he wants to enter your life and fix your needs. And he will change you. You can count on it. He will make you a new person. And that leads us to the third stage of the process. Jesus changes our values through repentance. Jesus changes our values through repentance. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped, said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. A real son of Abraham is a believer, not just a son of Abraham by genetic characteristics. Tim Keller compares the lordship of Jesus Christ to what we call a life quake. A life quake. Life gets rearranged and reordered. Nothing is off limits to God when He enters our lives. We don't get to say to God, okay, I give you this piece of me, but not this piece of me. We start life with Jesus by saying that we'll follow His rule over our lives. And, you know, He may change some things. He may not change some things in your life. But He has the right to, because He's Lord. And we give Him the right to change what He wants to change. So repentance is a life quake. It's going to shake up everything when you repent. Faith and repentance, you see, are two sides of the same coin. And repentance gets a bad rap today. Not talked about much. But repentance is God's gift to us. Repentance is freeing. If there is no repentance, then we can never change for the better, because essentially, you repent to change. Repentance is simply changing direction. We let go of our control of life, we give it to God. We stop trying to fix things ourselves and follow God's solution for fixing things. We stop trying to control everyone else around us and trust God to work it out. We agree with God that we've made a mess of our lives that only He can fix. Repentance is freeing for the soul, because you can stop trying to solve everything and fix everything in everyone else as well as yourself. You're done. Repentance frees us to have a whole new life. Zacchaeus has a new life. He's a new person. He turns from his former lifestyle to follow Jesus. Now, we misunderstand this passage if we try to say that in order to become a Christian, you must give away all your money and all of your possessions. That is not what this passage is teaching at all. The giving away of his money is a response to the fact that Jesus has changed his value system. He once valued money over people. He once valued prosperity over God. Now he repents of his sinful value system. You remember, the rich young ruler couldn't do this. He couldn't turn away from his trust in his stuff, in his money over God. And he wasn't saved, at least not then. But Zacchaeus is ready to turn it over. And he repents of his sinful value system. And that's why he gives away the very things he once trusted in, his money. And he corrects the problems where he had defrauded people. He repays those he has wronged. This is repentance. He not only repays those he has wronged, but he repays them four times over. The law didn't require that. He did it. He goes the extra mile. He's willing to lose it all because of how he has wronged others, because of the lifestyle that he has lived. And that's the essence of repentance. It's a willingness to lose it all and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Salvation comes when we repent. It's God's way of righting the wrongs, and it is freeing. Now that's why I am not quick to say that someone is saved or that someone has repented. You know, people will very quickly say, I've repented. And I say back, show me proof. Show me proof. I want to see the reality. Salvation is not saying some special words or crying some big tears. Many people claim to be Christians because they walked the aisle many years ago. I remember a number of years ago, I went and met with a man that I knew was living a horribly sinful lifestyle. And we started talking about the gospel. And he told me that 25 years earlier, he had walked forward at a Billy Graham crusade. He was saved. He was good. He could do whatever he wanted. No. No. That's not salvation. That's not repentance. Real faith, real repentance is life-changing. It changes us. Salvation comes to those who turn away from their sin and they allow God to take over their lives. They are trying to control everything and look good. I like the words of George Whitefield, a great evangelist in the 1700s. Whitefield used to preach to thousands, both in England, here in the colonies in the 1700s. In fact, Benjamin Franklin once listened to Whitefield preach in Philadelphia, and he said he was almost persuaded to believe. Almost. Too bad it was almost. Well, Whitefield spoke these words at a funeral service. Do you think any farmer would have a crop of corn next year unless he plowed now? You may as well expect a crop of corn on unplowed ground as a crop of grace until the soul is convinced of its being undone without a Savior. That is the reason we have so many mushroom converts, so many persons that are always happy, 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 and never were miserable. Why? Because their stony ground is not plowed up. They have not got conviction of the law. They fall away. That makes me so cautious now, which I was not 30 years ago, of dubbing converts too soon. Now I wait a little and see if people bring forth fruit, for there are so many blossoms which March winds blow away that I cannot believe they are converts till I see fruit brought forth. That's powerful. And that's real. And that's what repentance is. We're looking for the fruit. John the Baptist came preaching that message. Repent. Show me. You see, Jesus changes our value systems when he enters our lives. We're not the same people we were before. We can't be. We are new people with new values and new ways. And Jesus sums up the story then, and really his entire ministry, in verse 10. Notice what he says. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That verse is a summary of the story of Zacchaeus, yes, but it is really a summary of the entire book of Luke. I think this is the key verse for understanding the entire book of Luke, the story of Jesus' life. Jesus tells us what he came here to do. This is his mission. He came to seek and to save the lost, and we are all lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. He seeks us to save us. That's his mission. Philosopher Nicholas Beale and scientist John Polkinghorne use the following story to illustrate the nature of biblical faith. A philosopher, a scientist, and average Joe Smith guy are caught, trapped in a cove with sheer cliffs going up the side of it. And the tide is coming in and will soon drown them. And the only way out is up the cliffs. Rescuers lowered a rope with a safety harness. The philosopher said, "Ah, this looks like a rope. But I might be mistaken. It could be wishful thinking. It could be an illusion." And so he didn't grab the rope, and he was drowned. The scientist said, "Ah, this is an 11-millimeter polyester rope with a breaking strain of 2,800 kilograms. It conforms to the MR-1081 standard for ropes." And then proceeded to give an exhaustive and entirely correct analysis of all of the rope's physical and chemical properties. But He didn't attach himself to the rope, and he drowned. The average, ordinary guy said, I'm not sure if it's a rope or a python tail, but it's the only chance I've got, so I'm grabbing it and holding on for all my life. And he grabbed the rope, and he was saved. Now, which one are you? Friends, it's good to understand God's truth. It's good to analyze everything we can analyze, to understand everything we can analyze and understand about life and about God. But it is a whole lot better to accept God's help when it's offered. So, Jesus dangles his rope before you. Grab it today and be saved. Father, we need you. You are our only hope. And I pray that everyone in this room has grabbed the hope you offer, that you dangle before us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We may not always understand it, but Father, we trust you. Lord Jesus, come into our lives. Rearrange, reorder, change, transform, whatever the cost. In your name, amen.